You've got your Bibles this morning. Go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading together just the first seven verses. Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Before we read, of course, we consider that this is God's Word to us. And so we want to be able to hear it very clearly. We want to be very attentive. If we were going to a concert, if we were going to an important lecture, we would choose our seats very carefully so that we could hear clearly, make sure that we didn't miss anything. And in the same way, this is God's very word to us. And we want our ears to be clear. We want our hearts to be receptive. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who can make it so, to give us attentiveness to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this Word, which we are extremely familiar with. We could probably recite it, not from intentional preparation, but merely from hearing it year in and year out for the years of our lives. But Father, I pray that You would help us by the Holy Spirit to hear it afresh today, that You would cause our ears to be tuned to its truth, that You would, You who have preserved this Word, who have sustained it, who have guarded it against error and confusion, that You would bring it in clarity into our hearts and minds today. We thank You, Father, for the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit, and we ask that You would blow upon us through Him today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This past week, we had some friends over who were from China. And they said something amazing. They've been to our house several times, and they're always fascinated by our family pictures. And they kind of explained the reason for that today, or this week, that in China, when Mao brought about the Cultural Revolution, he caused most people to destroy their personal history. Part of the kind of resetting of cultural boundaries. And so most people in China don't have family pictures. They don't have pictures of their grandparents. They don't have pictures of the good old days. Because there was a massive purge of these kinds of things. And we sometimes don't realize how dramatic that time was. There were a great many missionaries in China during that time. Among them, men of the China Inland Mission. You may remember that name as the mission agency of... Okay, somebody help me out here. No, not Eric Little. No, Hudson Taylor, thank you. Alzheimer's moment. We're kicking in pretty good there. Hudson Taylor. And a great book is Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Now that I finally kind of got through that, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. If you've not read that book, you should own that book. That should be in your library. An incredible book about the man who founded the China Inland Mission to take the gospel, not just to the coast of China, where it had been for a century, but into the interior. But during that time, during the 30s, when the Red Army is beginning a communist takeover and insurgency in China, a great many missionaries were rounded up, and many were executed. And there was a man there who was overseeing their work, Frank Houghton. And he made a trip to China in 1934 to see what was going on with the work there, because, as I said, a great many of these missionaries were being rounded up. They had been captured, and even some were being beheaded. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's from what's going on in the news today. And as he was traveling through the interior of China, in the Sichuan province, he began going through the mountains. He began to meditate on 2 Corinthians 8:9. He thought of the great costliness of the mission work there, but he thought even more of the costliness of the incarnation. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this: though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. A very simple statement. And out of that, his meditations on this, he penned a great hymn, which we have in our hymnal. It's number 230. You might want to turn there and look at the words as I read the words. It's not one we sing often. It's set to a French tune, a French carol tune. Appropriately, the title of the French tune is Fragrance. Indeed, those who give their lives to Christ are a fragrant offering to the Lord. But the words say this: thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thy eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel with us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. We have no idea how much has been suffered to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. But who has suffered the most? Who has been humiliated the most? Is it not Christ himself? We often think, because we live in a culture that is very humanist, and we probably are not even sensitive to how humanist our own thinking is. Most of us grew up in a system of education that encouraged that thinking, that encouraged a pseudo-scientific view of our origins, and encouraged us to set our theology aside as unscientific and irrelevant to our existence. And so we tend to think of ourselves in very high terms. We, after all, are the pinnacle of evolutionary development. The interesting thing about secular humanism, though, is it gives us a false self-esteem while at the same time making our lives the moral equivalent of a glorious ape. It's a great paradox. And so when we read this passage, we think about the very God becoming man. We're not shocked by the descent because we think too much of man. But to consider that the one who is unbounded by time, by space, by anything else, who is without limit in his power, is made powerless, is bounded by time, is bounded by place. It is incomprehensible to us. This hymn is a great reminder of the extremes. Man, created in God's image, in righteousness and holiness, now distorted by sin, so that he is so unrecognizable. I hope you understand that the fallen nature of man has utterly obliterated the true human nature of man. Christ is made without the fallen nature, without sin nature, but with human nature. But he enters into this frail condition. There's no natural glory in man. So when we come to this passage, we think about Christ being born. We don't stop to consider what an incredible descent this is. What an incredible humiliation this is. We sometimes think of the humiliation of Christ being on the cross, the incredible suffering, the righteous one in the place of the unrighteous one. The righteous one stripped of all dignity, paraded before the world, placed on the cross on a busy highway. And that is the essence of his humiliation. And indeed, that is, in a sense, the culmination of his humiliation. But the Bible says that in his very being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is humbled. Philippians 2 says that our need was so desperate that Christ had to humble himself to become man. Humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. You see, his very entering into our condition is a humility beyond our ability to understand. It would be more dramatic than us becoming an earthworm. More dramatic than us becoming an amoeba. More dramatic than us becoming the least desirable thing you can imagine. That would be for very God, light of light, God of God, very God of very God, to be begotten in human flesh, to wrap himself in our nature. The language of this passage is so simple. It is so straightforward. We're so familiar with it that its breathtaking truth is easily missed. But I tell you that Theophilus, the one to whom this gospel is addressed, would not have missed this, because he would have read this in broader scope. We tend to consider Scripture, unfortunately, in small passages, small sections. And so sometimes we tend to focus only on that passage, and we forget that it's part of the broader whole. I had a teacher one time that said a text without a context is a pretext. And that's very often true. There's a bigger picture here. And what's going on in chapter 1 of Luke? The very preceding verses. Two great songs about the greatness of the one who's coming. He will overturn thrones. He will sit on the throne of his father David. His kingdom will have no end. He is the dayspring from on high who will come, who will guide our feet in the way of peace. The powerful will be cast down and the needy will be lifted up. Incredible picture of who Christ is. And then what's the next thing we see? Here he comes. He's finally come. And how does he come? He comes under the heel of a tyrant. He comes sent in the womb of his mother on a perilous journey at the last hour. Some of you ladies have expected children before, and your doctor told you, don't know, it's too late for you to travel. Right? You can't travel, I don't know, what is it, after the 7th month, Ryan? 8th month, okay. You can't travel, it's too late, it'd be dangerous for you to sit comfortably on an airplane. But yet, here we see of a perilous journey, uncertain conditions, spurred on by the heel of government oppression. Incredible. Theophilus would not have missed the contrast from the greatness of Christ prophesied to the humility of Christ as he comes to pass, as he steps into our life. You know, it's interesting that it is only by faith that we look at Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures and we see his greatness. The shepherds, right, who were these outcasts, they were unable to go to church because they were always mucking about with the sheep. They were always covered in stuff. And they couldn't go to church because they were ritually unclean forever. And they also, you know, had a pretty bad reputation around town. They were, you know, kind of questionable characters. They couldn't testify in court. They were so untrustworthy. Yet God brings his Shekinah glory to them. It's a beautiful passage there in the next passage, which we'll consider next week. That the glory of the Lord shone around them. What is this glory? It's the glory that was supposed to reside in the Holy of Holies. You see, God comes to them and calls them. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. And they go in haste to find this incredible Savior who is born. And what do they find? Baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And what you don't read is you don't read that they went away disappointed, because it just wasn't what they expected. They were amazed. They told everybody. They couldn't believe that people weren't going themselves, because they saw him with the eyes of faith. And then you have these magi. We'll call them three wise men. We don't really know how many there are. There are three categories of gifts. We understand that, but the ancient church father said there were 20. I don't know where they got that from. But anyway, these men come from the court of a great king, a great ruler. They come because a king has been born. They go to Herod's palace. He's not there. And the scribes tell them to go to Bethlehem. And they go to Bethlehem. And they come into the house. Right? And they see the child with his mother Mary. And they don't say, you know, I don't think we want to give these gifts to that baby. He's just a poor kid. It's not what we expected. We brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, these incredibly valuable things. I'm not sure. What does it say? What does the scripture tell us that they did? They fell on their faces, worshiped. They saw him with the eyes of faith. And so when we read this passage and we think of Jesus being born, the time came for her to give birth to her firstborn. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. We need to pray that God, by His Spirit, would pull back the veil. And with the eyes of faith, we would see the King of all creation, the eternal God. What a beautiful picture. The humiliation of Christ. As we consider that today, how the eternal God entered into this frail and dangerous life, pray that God would give us the eyes of faith. And I want you to consider two questions that will be kind of nagging questions perhaps in the back of your mind. Why were these extreme measures necessary? And what would motivate God to do this? Why would these extreme measures be necessary? What would motivate God to do this? And with God's help, I want us to consider Christ's humiliation in his birth, guided by the outline of Galatians 4. Christ born of woman, Christ born under the law, and Christ born to redeem those under the law and to adopt them as sons. So, at first glance, though, what's so humbling about being born of woman? I mean, how many of you here today were not born of woman? I think we're all kind of in that category. It's a pretty amazing process, really. It happens every day, but it's just incredible. But this context here prevents us from missing the point that this is no mere birth announcement. We are very clear, based on the previous passage, that this is the eternal God entering into human life, but he comes in such a common way. He doesn't descend as a baby in a golden cradle descending from the heavens, or as a man fully grown and with power and lightning bolts. Now, wouldn't that be exciting, children, if he had come down from the sky with lightning bolts in his fists and a power scepter of power and some kind of cool thing like superheroes have? But no, he enters in the most normal and ordinary of ways. In the same way that every last one of you entered this world, he comes identifying with us. The text says, and we often read it kind of as once upon a time, in those days a decree went out. It's very interesting that the Greek connector there is one that connects the story. In other words, it's kind of like saying, in God's unfolding purposes, here's what happens next. It's connected to exactly what comes before. Linguistically, it's not just once upon a time, but it is connecting this to the bigger story. So we don't miss the point that this ordinary birth was not an ordinary birth. A time came for her to be delivered. It's not very... It sounds almost like what Paul said in Galatians, doesn't it? That when the fullness of time had come. And you remember we said last week that Mary's probably already thinking about this passage in Genesis. The seed of the woman. Nowhere in the Old Testament we talk about the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of the man. But this is an unusual passage and strange prophecy. She gives birth to her firstborn. It's interesting, the language there is not only begotten. It doesn't say only begotten, it says firstborn. Now, Luke's purpose is not to refute the false Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. I think that the scripture itself, I don't think Theophilus ever drew that conclusion. It's very clear from the rest of the text that that's not the case. But that's not really Luke's purpose. He doesn't use only begotten. He uses firstborn to draw this distinction that he is born in a normal fashion, though he is the only begotten of the Father. Right? And what does that mean in the Creed when we say begotten, not made? It means that he is as his heavenly Father God. He is of the same essence and substance. He is the eternal God. He is co-equal, co-eternal. He is without beginning or end. See, begotten isn't the same as just being born. It means to bear the likeness of, to be of the essence of. But here, we see this contrast. the only begotten becomes the firstborn. He who is fully God also becomes fully man. Luke wants to leave us in no doubt about the dramatic juxtaposition of his birth. The day spring on high does not come with shock and awe as he will return. He comes in humility to take upon himself our nature, our culture, who we are. I know I read this every year, but I love this poem, Mary's Song, by Lucy Shaw, because it really captures such an essence of the incarnation. Blue homespun in the bend of my breast, keep warm this small, hot, naked star, fall into my arms. Rest, you who have come, who have had so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quietly he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight, it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years, older than eternity. Now he is new. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. Incredible picture of what's going on in the incarnation, but still, it's not enough to describe it, is it? He is born, entering into the humbling process of birth. You know, to be born is a dangerous undertaking. If you've ever witnessed a birth, it's a dangerous undertaking, and it's extremely anxious for Dad. I'm sure for Mom, too, but in a different way. It's extremely anxious for Dad. He can't do anything. This baby is so vulnerable. And Jesus came into the world in vulnerability, in frailty, taking upon himself our helplessness. But his humility is not found merely in the fact that he was born as a human baby, but the compromised nature of his mother. His humility is magnified because Mary is a tainted woman in the eyes of the world. See, Jesus did not come to a woman of great influence, into a woman of wealth, into a family of prestige and status. That's part of the contrast. Caesar Augustus is the most powerful man in the world. Jesus isn't born into his family, but under his tyranny. To a woman whose reputation is suspect in the eyes of the world. First of all, she's poor. We know this because when they come in later on in Luke 2 to offer the sacrifice that's required for the redemption of the firstborn, they bring the gift that is the poor gift. They don't bring the sacrifice of even the middle class or the wealthy. They bring the acceptable sacrifice of the poor. Joseph is a tradesman. He has a reputation later on, we know, as a carpenter. So what's the deal? We don't know. Maybe he lost his business because he didn't put away Mary. Maybe because he allowed himself to become of no reputation by being her husband. Maybe people wouldn't do business with him anymore. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But they were poor. They could not afford more suitable accommodations. There were no baby blankets spoken of. Swaddling strips and mangers. Joseph was a carpenter. Wouldn't you expect he would have the finest cradle? But yet, circumstance and situation chose their poverty. How they were ridiculed and not esteemed by the world. She was also the object of ridicule. Women did not register for taxes. It was not necessary in the Roman world for women to register. She went along with her husband who was registering. I think it was probably because Joseph did not want to leave her alone in Nazareth. Did not want to leave her subject to the ridicule which he knew would come. Because people were counting the months. They knew what the status of their relationship was. Jesus, later on in John chapter 8, is clearly accused of being illegitimate. And there's a long-standing tradition in Jewish literature of some other man who is supposedly the father of Jesus. She receives no charity, even in her delicate condition. What would you do if someone came to your door and needed a place to stay because their wife was about to give birth? I don't think that if that happened, we would say, "Hey, Joshua, go out and clean out some of the stuff in the storeroom. I think we can make a pallet on the floor in the storeroom." I don't think you would send her out to your barn. You see, the fact that they were in the stable means that there was a sense of rejection. And we don't know what the inn was. We don't know if this is a hotel of that age or if this is the home of a relative. But nonetheless, she was treated as an object of ridicule. It's interesting what the text says. It doesn't say there was no room in the inn. It says there was no room for them in the inn. Why is this important? Because it reminds us Jesus not only relates to us in our humanity, but he relates to us in our experience. He is tempted in every way as you are tempted. He is tempted with every discouragement. He is tempted with every trial. He is tempted with every sorrow, with every gut-wrenching experience that we have had collectively. Jesus has been tempted. The book of Hebrews tells us that he came not to save angels, but to deliver us from the fear of death by which Satan has kept us in slavery. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, we're told in Hebrews, and in the beautiful passage in chapter 4 of Hebrews, that he is made like us, tempted in every way like us, yet was without sin, and therefore is able to be our mediator, to lead us to the throne of grace and mercy. He's born of woman. He is a savior of men. He identifies with us. He's also born under the law. Not only is the humility of Jesus emphasized by the contrast between the glorious annunciation to Mary and the humility of his birth, but the structure of the passage is interesting. You see a contrast between the one who is truly the King of Kings and the one who claims to be the King of the world. One of Caesar Augustus's titles was, and the Romans considered that their empire was the entire world. That's why it says all the world was to be taxed. Well, of course, native people in America weren't really thinking, "Oh, we got to go somewhere to pay this tax to Caesar." But as far as they were concerned, the Roman world was the whole world. Caesar Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors that ruled over the whole thing. Julius Caesar, of course, attempted to wrest power from the Roman Senate and was assassinated as a result of it. Perhaps some of you have had to memorize sections of Shakespeare's play. Julius Caesar, you know the story. Octavian, Caesar Augustus, is Caesar's adopted son. And he enters into a power-sharing agreement, right? And the triumvirate, Mark Antony and is it Licinius? Somebody's going to have to correct me on my Roman history later. And there's this civil war that breaks out, and finally Octavian is triumphant. And he becomes Caesar Augustus, the revered king. The King of Kings. He is the one who claims to be the ruler of the world. Most powerful man in the world. He begins a cult of emperor worship, builds a temple to himself. An incredible contrast between the one who claims to be the King of Kings and the humble birth of the one who is, in fact, the King of Kings. It's interesting that Jesus' birth is constrained and directed by Roman law. He's born under law. He is born in Bethlehem because of law. God raises up a tyrant to direct this prophetic promise. God didn't look to civil law to bring redemption. Likewise, though we want our government to reflect God's law, we do not depend upon it do not look to it to be our Savior. Christ is our Savior. It's easy for us to get convinced to think if only the right party can win. Whatever party is our party, of course, is the right party, right? If only this will win, all of our problems will be solved. We think nothing of the reality of sin. Sin is the real problem. Luke would have no doubt been thinking of the prophecy of Daniel that at the time of this fourth kingdom, a kingdom would arise which will be an everlasting kingdom. Right? During this time, this very time, God would send forth the king who would establish an everlasting kingdom, which would never fail. All these contrasts are here in this passage to show us that despite his humility, he is the King of Kings. But then there's Quirinius, governor of Syria. What role does he play? If you read commentaries, there's a lot of hype and controversy about Quirinius. Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. One time he was the official governor, and another time he was a military ruler. This first governorship, he was the military ruler. The second census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria is spoken of in Acts chapter 5. And there was a great revolt. There was a Galilean who arose. And there was a tax revolt. And a lot of people were killed. It was kind of a bloody repression. And so Luke is making a contrast here. He wants the reader to understand this is not that time. This is the earlier time. It's a contrast between two different ways of viewing salvation. It's not the Galilean who rose up to crush government oppression. It's the Galilean who comes in obscurity, who is the true Savior of the world. Jesus' followers are to change the world by changing men. He does not begin with social advocacy. That is a part of the extension of and the outgrowth of our Christian life. But our hearts must be changed first. We must be changed first. Jesus was born under law. These laws directed where he was born and the details. But there's more than civil law here. We see the name of Joseph mentioned. It reminds us that Jesus is bound not only by the civil law, but by the moral law. Joseph, how is he described in scriptures? A righteous man. A righteous man. A man who strove to keep the law. Who truly loved God. Who truly desired to honor and please him. A man who struggled to reconcile justice and mercy. It's very interesting the text in Matthew where Joseph is considering what's going on. The words there in the original language are emphatic. He's wrestling in thought what to do about Mary. He wants to be merciful to her, but he cannot abide this affront to God and to his own reputation. What to do? Well, he decides to put her away quietly. That's his struggle between resolving justice and mercy. He was concerned about his reputation and about the reputation of his God. Yet Jesus is made of no reputation. He is the one who perfectly reconciles justice and mercy. And he alone is the righteous one. Only by faith in Jesus would Joseph ever be what he desired to be, which is righteous and holy. And he had that faith. How do we know? Well, because the angel tells him what's going on, and Joseph gets up immediately and takes Mary and takes her as his wife under his protection. Yet despite all this, Jesus remained under his authority. It's pretty amazing. Luke 2:52, 2:51 and 52. Jesus had gone to the temple, right? And it's the story of when Jesus is 12, and mom and dad are traveling perhaps in two different groups, and after 3 days they realize, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. And every parent's nightmare. We've left our son in the city. They go back and they find him, and they finally find him in the temple, and he's teaching. A 12-year-old Jewish boy sits at the feet of rabbis to learn to become the son of the law. And this 12-year-old boy is teaching rabbis to become sons of the law. It's a great juxtaposition there. They find him in the house, and Mary goes and says, Son, don't you know your father and I were worried about you? What does Jesus say? Didn't you know I had to be doing about my father's business? I would be in my father's house? And Jesus doesn't bow up like a 12-year-old might do and say, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. You don't need to get with the program. What does the text say? He obeys them and returns with them. He, who is the Lord of all glory, submits himself to the will of the Father. A beautiful picture of Christ's humility. Born of woman, born under law. He obeys the law so that he obeys it in our place, so that his righteousness can be extended to us, so that he can be the perfect sacrifice. Have you ever tried to obey perfectly? Pick a day, any day. Pick one day and say, this day I'm going to obey perfectly. Well, first of all, then you struggle with, well, what does obedience look like? Some question will come up and you're not sure what the Bible commands. And then you realize it's just hard to do that. Think about Jesus every day of his life, every second of every day, perfectly obeying and delighting in obedience. He's born under law so that he could stand in our place, so that he is the perfect sacrifice for us. Adam sought to exalt himself by throwing off authority. The second Adam submits himself to every authority in his life, though he is the ruler of everyone to whom he submits. What a dramatic humility our Savior shows. Like a lamb before his shearers is silent. What an incredible picture. And there's one last thing. He is born to redeem those who are under the law. There's an interesting detail about Jesus' birth that the Holy Spirit provides. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Well, you know, what's so strange about that? What's so unusual? Why would that even be mentioned? I mean, it would be assumed that the baby's going to be diapered and changed, right? I mean, and some of you have had to struggle with how to swaddle, right? After the baby's born and they give you that little blanket, it always looks the same. It has the two turquoise stripes and the pink stripe in the middle. Hospitals get a discount on those, I guess, or something. But somebody makes those blankets. And you learn how to swaddle. And you fold it like a triangle and you get the folds all right. And the baby's all bundled. It's a sweet little image of the baby tucked in security. That's not this picture. That's not what this is. The ancient people believed that after birth, if the child wasn't bound tightly, his limbs would be deformed. And he had to be bound tightly. This is a different kind of swaddling. This is not your soft baby blanket. This is a kind of a mummification almost. To bind him tightly so that his limbs would not be deformed. That was the confused thinking of ancient people. We see in that a picture of Christ being bound in our frailties. Though practiced in ignorance, it shows a natural concern that human life is prone to corruption. From day one, the effects of human frailty, sickness, and a fallen world take hold of us. Christ is subjected to this practice. He takes upon himself our fears and our frailty, subject to our limitations. What an incredible picture it is, really. But I believe there's another association that's significant. You see, clothing in Scripture represents a covering due to the effects of sin. What happens? What's the first thing that happens when Adam and Eve are confronted with their sin? They were naked and ashamed, and they attempted to cover up. And then God provided effective covering, and what is that covering called? It's the Hebrew word for atonement. See, clothes are a covering for the embarrassment, the vulnerability of sin. And our Savior takes upon himself his clothing. He takes upon himself the emblem of our sin, of our guilt, of our shame. Why does Luke need to mention this? I think that there's a significance to it. As the swaddling bands are tightly wrapped around Jesus, even in the manger, the Lord is bound up with the emblem of our sin. Jesus was bound in swaddling clothes on the first day of his life and on the day he died. You remember? He's wrapped and carried to the tomb. Restricted, bound up in this emblem of sin which he takes upon himself. But when he rises from the dead, what does he leave behind in the tomb? He doesn't leave a sign saying, I'm not here. You won't find me here. I know there's no evidence, but I'm not here. He doesn't. He leaves something. He leaves his clothes folded up. And two separate face cloth over here, rest of it over here, folded up. Not just like a shell, like he just dissipated through it. He's done with them. There's no more need for that kind of covering. The emblem of sin has been dealt with. And now he's clothed in the robes of righteousness, which he promises to us. That when we come to the end of life, trusting in Christ Jesus, we will receive these robes of righteousness. Jesus takes upon himself in his humility the emblems of sin and these swaddling bands. It's a beautiful passage. It reminds us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, and to adopt us as sons. Have you been adopted? Remember the two questions? Why this desperate means? Why did God need to enter into this life? It's interesting. Psalm 49, a psalm we don't read a lot, says this: truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even when the wise die, the fool and the stupid must alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, and their dwelling places to all generation, though they have called lands by their own names. Man and his pomp will not remain. You see, the cost of a life is precious, and no man can ransom another. Only the one who is fully God, who enters in to our flesh, can stand in our place, can be our ransom. You see, there is no other one capable. It's like that passage in Revelation when no one is found worthy to open the seals. No one, everyone's crying. And one of the elders says to John, don't cry. Look. Look. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes forth. He can open the seals. Why did God send forth his Son? What motivated him to do this? Nothing but his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So what must we do to be adopted? The Bible says simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For he came to his own and they received him not, but to any who receive him, he gives the right to become the children of God. Not children born of flesh or of the will of a husband, but of God. You see, we vilify the innkeeper and we don't know whether there was an actual innkeeper or not. There's a lot of stories about the innkeeper. The reality is somebody didn't have room for them. I pray that it's not you. Do you have room for Christ? Or have you made just a little place for him on the outside of your life? A place where he could be there close, but not really stand at the center. He is not a mere poor lad. He is the King of Kings. Make room for him. Give your life to him. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for the beauty and simplicity of the gospel, which our minds can never fully grasp. How Christ, being the Son of God, was made man, how he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and entered into our human life, stood in our place, obeyed the law for us, and through that adopts us as sons. Our Father, I pray that you would awaken our hearts to faith in this simple yet incomprehensible mystery. For indeed it is true that the mystery of godliness is profound, Christ manifest in the flesh. I pray, Father, that you would grant us new life in him today. For we know that these words are not given merely to give us, to satisfy our intellectual curiosity, but as John says in his word, that we might believe in Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Grant us this life today. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for your faithfulness to us, that out of your sheer mercy and love alone, you extended life to us in Christ, and that you provide for our daily needs. You are the God who walks with us in grief. We know that, that many, especially at this time of year, the griefs that may be old are renewed and made fresh. And so, Father, I pray for your tender mercies for those who are grieving. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for your hand of strength upon them. We pray for Ira today that you would be his comfort and his shield, that you would lift him up. We pray for Miriam today that you would be her strength each day, that you would sustain her, that you would uphold her, that you would strengthen her, that you would remind her that you never leave her nor forsake her. Father, we pray for Helen today that you would bring healing to her body. We pray for your watch care over many others who are sick with trials each day, of sicknesses and conditions that rob them of health, strength, and clarity of thought. Father, we pray for your tender comforts, that in the secret places of hearts and minds, you would be their strength and their very good portion and their shield. Father, we pray for those who are struggling today with spiritual warfare, with the attacks of the enemy, with temptations that seem overwhelming. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen them, that you would protect them, that you would guard them from the fiery darts of the wicked one, that you would encourage them with your word and with others who would stand in the gap with them and for them. Father, we give praise to you for all of the ways in which you have provided for our daily needs today. We thank you for the ongoing ministry of your word that goes out from this church and from all of your churches across the world. We pray that you would cause many to be born to new life today. Just as your son was born into this world, may many be born in him today. We ask it all in the name of the one who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.